Well, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. I was going to say my glasses just kind of did something, and then I realized Matthew's moving the screen a little bit. One of the reasons why I look at the book of Revelation in the way I do is I think it's helpful, and I hope it's been helpful to you, to see these times in which the narrative of the judgments, which are in the red, these red indicate the seven seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments. When you have these judgments laid out, that is really a description of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is probably the second half where most of those judgments take place. But when you think of the tribulation period of time, it's a time when God appears in judgment. That's the point. Here he comes in judgment. These interludes explain some other things that are happening during this time. And when you see these, the destruction of Babylon, one of the things that we learn in that is taking place is that God looks at the whole of human history in what he's doing here. And that's important to see because I tend to look at life in terms of my lifetime. And yes, I like church history, and I like to look back on church history and read about it, and I like to know, you know, a little bit about where history is going when you study history. But God looks at the whole of history because what is happening here, and especially when you come to the end, is the epic battle. There's a war that's going on in all of human history. And that war is the forces of Satan and hell itself riding on the back of the nations of the earth, leading this world to a dominion of Satan. And it all comes to this moment where at this tribulation, what we learn is that it's as if God turns to Satan and says, "Now is your time to set up your kingdom. Give it," and the way I would say it is, "give it your best shot. This is your opportunity. You are to go and establish your kingdom." And so this is Satan mounting all of his forces, doing all that he can to establish a kingdom that is in place of, instead of, the kingdom of God. This is his dream. This is what he's been aiming for throughout all of human history. And so you come to this great moment in time, and when you come to the end, you come to this epic battle. And this is where you have, okay, where this is the final showdown. This is where God appears and lets you know what he thinks of the kingdom of Satan. This is where God appears and lets you know what he thinks of this Babylon, this rebellion against God that has been since the beginning of time and has taken force in the time of Babylon and in the city of Babel, where you have the beginning of perhaps idolatry, but the beginning of really rebellion against God and the establishment of something other than what God wants. Remember when the people gathered after the flood, they gathered in one place and they say, "We know God wants us to spread out, to fill the earth and subdue the earth. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to gather here in this place and we are going to find a place of refuge where if God ever floods the earth, we shall survive. But we are going to be against God." This is a stand that united mankind makes. With Satan as the prince of the power of the air, ruling over all of this. And he rides the nations ever since that time. And you come to chapter 17 and 18, and it tells that story. And you come to the end of chapter 18, and Babylon is destroyed. But you come to the end of chapter 19, it tells you about this epic battle that takes place. So I want to give you the last part of Revelation chapter 19. I know a little bit of this review, but it's good. If you look at, I want to look at verses 11 through 21. And if you look at verses 11 through 13, you see the description of the coming of the Lord. And it's a description that is evidenced with some names. That goes into the next part as well. Then in verses 14 through 16, there is this procession. So you first see a description of the one who comes. And then the procession of his army is coming for the battle. And then you have, in verses 17 through 21, the battle. So this is the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the procession in which he comes, and then the battle. This is the final battle. This is the ending of the war. Now, the thing I want you to notice is, first, I want you to notice, and we've looked at this already a little bit, I want you to notice the names, because this passage emphasizes the names in not only the description of who comes, but also in the procession. Because look in verse 11, it says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True." If you want to know the outline of this section, underline Faithful and True. Then in the next verse, it says, "Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, and he wages war. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he himself has a name," again, an emphasis upon these names, "a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And then in the procession that comes, in verse 16, it says, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In other words, in this section, it makes it very clear, we want you to know who this is. You say, well, why doesn't it say the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is saying that with all the names that are here. But these names are stated to emphasize various aspects of this one who comes. For example, let me just go through these. I know I'm jumping around on this passage a little. Faithful and true. This goes back to a description previously in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, where he is called faithful, and in chapter 3 and verse 7, where he is called true. Faithful and true. Why is he called faithful and true? Well, this name speaks of his absolute veracity, his absolute truthfulness, his absolute faithful keeping of his word from the beginning to the end of all of human history. When you see him, you say, he's kept his every promise. He's kept his every word. He's doing exactly what he said he was going to do from beginning to end. He has never wavered. He never wavers from any of his promises. And that's why he's here. He comes as the one, as God, the one who is perfect, absolute veracity of God. The second name is a name that no one knows except himself. You say, well, how do you know what it means if only he knows this name? And I say, well, I don't exactly know exactly what it means, but I know that what this would indicate is there are things about God that only God knows. It really speaks of his dignity as God. You know, we like to say, well, your name is a descriptive as character. There's part of God's character that is known only to God. There's a part of his character that we will never be able to put our arms around in our understanding of really trying to completely understand God, which is why Lewis Johnson and others used to say, we're going to study God throughout all eternity. And to wonder and to know the enormity of who he is and the majesty of who he is. But we shall study that. But here he comes and he just says a name that no one knows but himself. And that is that is one of the characteristics of deity, for him to know what only he knows. But there's an aspect of that when he comes. He comes as the divine revelation of the glorious dignity of God. So here he comes. The third, and by the way, it says he's called something, it's written. He's called something and it's written. These are all the names of him. Here's where it says his name is written. No one knows except himself. In verse 13, he says he's called the Logos, the Word of God. And this speaks of, takes you back to John chapter 1, where when Jesus Christ appears, he appears and he said, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God and the Logos was God. And the word for the Logos means the Word. But it means the Word in the as it is conceived in the mind and the Word as it comes out of the mouth. So what it's saying in John chapter 1 is when you see this Logos appear, you not only have the revelation about God, but you have the assurance that what you have is the mind of God. So when you open up the Bible and you say, we study the Word of God, what are we studying the Word of God to note and to understand? And the answer is to know the very mind of God. And the Word of God is given to reveal, and the Word of God is Jesus Christ, and the Word of God is Scripture. The Logos is also the Scripture. But we know when we have this, we have the very thoughts of God, the very mind of God. And there's other words that refer, Rhema refers to the Word as it is proclaimed, Lego. Young people, young kids know what Lego blocks are, but the word Lego means to say. It's just the word, spoken word, say. So there are a lot of words that are used, but this Logos is one that refers to the word conceived and the word revealed. And here he comes. And so this is the divine revelation, really, of the God who reveals God. And then lastly, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which refers to his leadership of the world, his absolute rule as God. This is the one who comes. And he comes in all of those capacities, faithful and true, a name that no one knows, the Logos, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he comes. And that's really what's being presented in the opening part of this passage. Well, we came to the place where we're talking about this procession. It says, the armies, in verse 14, which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is actually a long, be more like you might say, a long javelin that appears. It's a long sword. It's a more like a spear, the way the word that is used here. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now here he comes. If you look at Psalm chapter 2, and we looked at this a little bit, but Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9 and Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27, it speaks of this one who comes, and he shall rule as king with a rod of iron. I think the kingdom of God is now. I really believe that Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne and we are living in the kingdom of God. But I also believe there's going to be a time when Jesus Christ comes to this earth and rules in his kingdom, and when he does that, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, which means that this world is going to be ruled in the righteousness of God, and it will conform to the righteousness of God. So that's what is coming in his rule. But he comes to rule, he comes to reign. Now, it's very interesting when this battle is described because it's not as if anything is in doubt. And these names indicate that nothing is in doubt. I come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't say, and it comes as one who is hopeful to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says, there's one who's going to come. We're going to find out who's going to really rule here. This is described in the sense of assurance and finality of what God is doing. In fact, when you come to the battle, you're not going to see a strategy. It's just over. I mean, it's a battle that's over as quickly, really, as it begins. But here comes this army, and if my understanding of the Bible is correct, I believe that as believers in Jesus Christ who have been caught up in glorified bodies, that we shall be a part of this white army that comes, dressed in white. And it appears some have said we're going to come with the white and clean as if to wipe away the wickedness of the world. And to wipe away, it's like you come with all the cleaning rags, so to speak, and that's what we're there for. We're not there, obviously, to fight, because the Lord is the general. He rides in the front. He's the only one who engages in this battle. But we are also, he comes in a robe dipped in blood. Perhaps that's a reference to the Great Tribulation, and he's already being engaged in this war, and he is already executed judgment, but he comes. And he comes with his army, with this sharp sword, and to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. There's two places to face the wrath of God. One is at the cross, and one is at the throne of judgment. And my great recommendation for you is always find the resolution of the wrath of God at the cross. Because that's where you are saved. That's where Jesus Christ bears the wrath that you so richly deserve, that I so richly deserve, that he bears the wrath and removes that. But there's another aspect of those who say, I don't want Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't want to be saved. I don't want God. And you get what you want. But there's going to be a final resurrection. We're going to get to that. It's after the millennial kingdom, the kingdom that is to come. But after this millennial kingdom that comes, there's going to be this throne that is set up. And it seems to me that this throne that is set up in a place where heaven and earth has fled away. And you have this throne, and all the people, the sinful people, are resurrected to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And I don't know how long this is going to take and how long the judgment is going to take, but that's a judgment where everyone is condemned. But the prelude to that is this battle. And this gathering that is going to take place with reference to the battle that is to come. Now, if you look at verse 17, you have the commencement of this battle. So here, and again, you may ask the question, what are people going to see? What are people going to know with reference to this battle? And the answer is, I don't really know that. It's like if you ask the question when people are caught up in the rapture, when people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, what is the non-Christian world going to see? Is that a secret rapture? Is that something that they observe? Are they just going to observe that people are gone? I mean, what are they going to see? And the answer is the Bible never really speaks about that. You could have opinions about that, but the Bible just never really says. It just simply, we shall be caught up. And it would be an amazing thing if the whole world sees all of us rising up and going into the heavens. That would be certainly a frightful thing for the earth to observe, especially those who are left upon the earth. But it would be an amazing thing. I just don't know. And I don't know what is known here. I can tell you how the gathering takes place. Look at Revelation chapter 16. Again, in various parts of this story of Revelation, you have parts that are given fuller explanation. Here's one of the parts that now we have in Revelation 19, a fuller explanation of this part. And the part goes back to the sixth bowl judgment, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. Let me just read verse 12 and following. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. I assume that to be the 10 kings of the whole world, to gather them for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now you're reading this, and if you're just reading this, and this is the only explanation you have, you go, what are we talking about here? This is at the end, there's a war, there's a battle at the end. That's what the interim begins to explain. So it's here, and it says in verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. I've been in the Valley of Megiddo. It's a huge valley. And what's happening is somehow there is some kind of a satanic instigated gathering of the kings of the earth and the armies of the earth to come to Israel. Perhaps with the idea of the final solution, that Israel has been a problem, this everything that's been happening in the world is related to this, and it's Satan always has hated the people of God, Israel. He hates the people of God, the church, and Satan is always opposed. But here you have this gathering, and they all come together for this battle. And all you see is them coming together for this battle, and all things are ready here. And it says, this is the setup. So you're reading this, and you go, okay, I wish we'd have more information. Well, now we have this more information, because here it says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Now, this is not the supper of the Lamb. This is the supper of God, in order that they may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit upon them and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, great and small. So here is this gathering that comes and takes place. And it is for this epic battle. Do they know they're going to be fighting against God? Do they come because they think they're going to be fighting against Israel? I think maybe they're thinking they're coming, if you ask me, I think they probably are thinking they're coming to fight against Israel. There's a lot of stuff that has happened, all these epic plagues that have taken place, all these, the seals, the bowls, or the trumpets and the bowls, the judgment upon the earth is such that there's not a whole lot of people remaining on the earth. But those that are remaining are gathering here for, the armies at least, are gathering here for this battle to do something to solve whatever problem they think that they're solving or to engage in whatever battle. It's hard for me to think that they're thinking about fighting a battle with Almighty God. But whatever these demons going out and are explaining to people to cause them to come, they come. And they come for this battle. It says this, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him. So there, here you have it, they're making war against him who sat upon the horse and upon his army. And there's no description of the war. I'm a little disappointed with that, but there's just no description of the war. And you say, well, you know, when Moses and when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites, he went up on the hill, remember, and he had Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side, and they were holding his hands up. And as he held his hands up, this is the first time, by the way, that people raise their hands like this in worship. But anyway, this is Moses raising his hands. And he's raising his hands like this. And as long as he holds his hands up, the battle is going Israel's way. But he gets tired. you know, and I don't know what that looks like, but it, you know, his arms are tired, and maybe he thinks, yeah, after holding your hands up for a long time, but he's watching the battle from up on the mountain, and he's watching this, and it's going quite well, and I don't know if he goes, oh, my hands are just really like this, and kind of get the blood down. He looks down there, they're starting to lose, so he's back up again. I mean, he's like, you're to hold your hands up for the battle, and finally they place a rock for him to sit upon, and they hold his hands up for him. And you sort of have a picture of this battle. It sounds like it's going back and forth and all the rest. You have no description of this battle. I mean, you just, it's like saying, okay, we need the cleanup crew to come for the battle. We're going to call the birds. And the birds are going to come because we need it's going to be messy. So we need the birds to come and to feast upon the defeat that is going to take place. Nothing is in doubt in this battle. In the whole of this chapter, nothing is in doubt. It's never presented as if you don't really know what the outcome is going to be. And it says, they just come against his army, and it just says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword and came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the only description you have of this battle is that the triad, that Satan and the beast and the false prophet are taken, and the rest die. What's interesting is the first two to be thrown into the lake of fire, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And it says that in the text. It says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. So they are not killed in the battle. They are captured in the battle. They are taken and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Dr. Ryrie used to ask a trick question, because he used to ask when he would do any kind of test of students, whether it was for to be a pastor or anything, he would sit down and say, is hell eternal? You know, when Dr. Ryrie asks you a very short question, you know you're in trouble, because there's always kind of like, oh no, here I do. And the answer is no, hell is not eternal. Because the Bible says that hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire. In fact, all the people who are in hell, all the those who have died rejecting Jesus Christ, and that's what hell is from the time of the cross, I believe, until now. But this hell, they're going to be resurrected. And they're going to be with resurrected bodies. And they're going to stand before the throne of judgment, the throne of God, Revelation chapter 20. And they are going to be condemned, and they are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The first two in the lake of fire are these two. Satan is also eventually cast into the lake of fire. All of that is yet to come, I mean, in terms of the story that is given. But the outcome is just, you say, well, what happened in the battle? And what happens in the battle is just simply, it says, the rest of the killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. And I take it that the one who sits upon the horse is the Lord, and all he has to say is die. All he has to say is cease to exist. All he has to say is you're done, and they cease to exist. I mean, they're slaughtered. They're destroyed. You cannot fight a battle against Almighty God. This is sort of the time when there's a lot of people who shake their fists in God's face and says, you will not rule over me. You will not tell me what to do. I will have my way with you. The whole of this human history leads to this point when the forces of evil stand before God in all of their strength and power, and God simply wipes it out. It's just an immediate destruction that takes place, and judgment. And the judgment takes place in that they are cast into, this judgment takes place in the lake of fire. This is You know, in one sense, it's a terrible, terrible battle, but the Bible speaks of it. And let me just again point back, and then I'll try to sum up some things that I want to show you. But look at Zechariah chapter 14, because I want you to know that this battle that is talked about is already faithful and true, has already talked about the battle. Faithful and true has always promised that there shall be this. So look at Zechariah and chapter 14, verses. Well, just let me read a couple of these verses. Zechariah chapter 14, let me begin in verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. There's a description of some of the prelude to the battle. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day there will be no lights. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that in evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half to the western sea. It will be summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. And the land will be changed from the plain of Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on the site from Benjamin Gate as far as the place of the first gate, the corner gate, the tower of Haniel, to the king's wine presses. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. I always say when you read the Old Testament scriptures, one of the things you should say, when does that happen? When does that happen? And the answer is, it hasn't. It's going to happen. And then you see in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse, let me get there just a second. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 27 and following. Maybe I'll read a little bit before this one as well. Matthew 24. It says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes from the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. There's the gathering of the birds at the coming of the Lord. I always thought this was sort of a symbolic statement of, you know, if there's a dead body, the reality is that there's a gathering of the vultures to eat the flesh. But I think this is not just a symbolic statement to say this is really going to happen, or this is no coincidence, but it's saying that the birds will be there. Immediately after the tribulation, those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the one end of the sky to the other. Speaking of the coming of the Lord. Speaking of the coming in this great movement that takes place. But Jesus Christ is saying, I'm coming. And when I'm coming, it's going to be a time in which the whole of this earth is shaken and everything is changed. So it's going to be a great transformation. So if you look at this interlude, you see first the four Alleluia statements. We talked about verses 1 through 6. Then you see the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a heavenly celebration of our union with Jesus Christ. It will be the church victorious, celebrating at this blessed event. And then the coming of the Lord, the description, the procession, and the destruction. And that's what takes place in this great event. And that summarizes the whole of this great tribulation. And if you've been with it, I'm going to put together some of these interims for you in just a moment. But it's the finality of where our world is headed. When you think of human history, always think it's linear. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, no, we're just living things over and over, and it's just going this endless cycle of things that are taking place. The Bible says, no, it's linear. It's headed in a particular direction, and this is where it's headed. And where it's headed is with Jesus Christ standing as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, let me show you this. We've talked about these interludes. And let me put, here are these interludes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and where they are. And the tribulation is oftentimes viewed in terms of two halves, because that's the way it's divided up. You have the first half, and I'm not saying that the chapters are a division. Now I'm just looking at the tribulation period of time. This period represents the whole of the tribulation from beginning all the way to the ending. This is a 7-year period of time. This is 3.5 years, so I'm cutting this a half. So I'm going to take these interludes, the 7 interludes, these right here, and I'm going to say, where do they go? I think I told you before, I think it's important to have a position about what is happening during this period of time. And some of these are really easy, and some of these are my best guess that I give, but I think it's important. Here's the easy one. The throne and the scroll, that happens right at the very beginning of the tribulation. Very clear, because the Bible says so. I mean, there's no question that this first one, this is where you have the throne of God, and the scroll is presented with 7 seals, and the Lamb comes and he breaks that, and the worship, and that's this first interlude, verses 4-5. So if you're reading the Bible and you want to just go through and read these interludes to find out the big picture of things that are taking place, I'm just saying where I think these things come. The second one is the 144,000 and the martyrs. I think the 144,000, the first half of this interlude, which is in chapter 7, is the 144,000, the sealing of the 144,000 happens at the very beginning. There's 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel sealed so that Satan cannot kill them. They will be at the end. But the sealing of them happens at the very beginning. They go forth, and the reason why I think these two are mentioned at the same time is because these martyrs will probably be the result of these missionaries, the 144,000. They go forth as they should have done, and instead it was just the 12 apostles that went forth. Now you have 144,000 people going forth. So this evangelism movement is a great evangelism. These are 144,000 that are sealed of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, that are believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior. These are the result of they're believing the gospel message that you believe. They're saved in the same way that you're saved. These are saved believers, but Satan cannot kill them. And it says in this that he gets so mad that he can't kill them, that he has free reign to kill them. And the Bible says if you are to go to sword you must go. And if you're going to die, you are going to die. So these are a myriad of people in heaven that John says, you can't count all these people. And there they are worshiping God in heaven, and he wipes away their tears because they're the martyrs. So there's going to be a great evangelistic thing that is happening in the world, and many people are going to be saved. It may be the greatest evangelistic movement ever. So when people say, well, is that, and I told you before, is that a second choice? I said, no, it's not a second choice. The second choice would be to go and preach the gospel in hell to people who are there. And I can tell you, if you preach the gospel in hell, they still wouldn't believe you. Because the nature of man is such that even in the torment of hell itself, that people would not believe. Amazing. Third. Now, I think. I'm just saying I think. This describes a 3.5-year period of time. And this is where you have the little book, which is taken and eaten. It's like honey in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. And the measuring rod where the temple is measured, and then the two witnesses have free reign to judge the earth, to judge, and they're in Jerusalem, but they have free reign to say, these are two Christians, these are two believers in Jesus Christ. We talked about who they might be, but they are on this earth, especially these two, are for half this time. So people debate whether it's this half or this half. And if it's this half, so be it. Then I'm not exactly right, but it just appears that these probably go along with these judgments and the ending sort of, it seems like they're sort of bringing things to an end as well. But that's what I think when it talks about chapter 10 and 11. It talks about these things in chapter 10 and 11 when this little book appears and the measuring rod. I'm not really sure about that. I think the measuring of the temple will have to go back in here somewhere. But the two witnesses are this period of time, and I sort of focus mainly on them on this chart. Then you have the seven characters in this fourth one, verses 12 and 13. The woman, the dragon, the man-child, that's Jesus Christ, Michael and the angels, Israel and the nation of Israel, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And the dragon, and these are the seven key figures in the Great Tribulation. And it simply starts out by talking about the woman who gives birth to the man-child. The dragon is ready to kill at the birth of Jesus Christ. So this goes all the way back to the birth of Christ. And then you have this, he's caught up into the heavens, and you have a presentation about Michael and Israel. And then you have in this chapter 13, this great explanation of the Antichrist and the false prophet, a great deal about them. But they're the seven key characters that are a part of this great tribulation period of time. And I think that it's a description of the whole of this. Then you have in chapter 14, when it comes describing the seven characters that are this, it has this victory pronouncement. And that victory pronouncement is the victory of the end. And that's why in the book of Revelation, you have a number of times where you come like this, and you come and there's the end. But then you still haven't come to chapter 19. But it's as if when you have all of these characters and you have these two, that you don't want to end with these two, as if these two are somehow triumphant. So you end up in this fifth one in chapter 14 with this really the pronouncement of victory, the victory of God in this whole thing. So that happens also, and the victory that it's speaking of is the victory that takes place at the end. Then you have this story and the account of Babylon and the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon ultimately is, and the final fall of Babylon happens in the war that we just got through describing. But the fall of Babylon happens in two parts. In chapter 17, you have the religious part of Babylon is destroyed. And you say, how is that different from this one? Well, in this destruction of Babylon, the 10 kings kill Babylon. In this one, God kills Babylon. God is the one who judges. And this is probably where you have the emergence of one world religion. You're coming here with one world religion where people are going to be worshiping Allah and worshiping Eastern mysticism gods and Shintoism and all the rest of the isms. And all these things are, and you can have this one world religion where everybody's worshiping whatever they want. And Christianity will be included in that. You can worship Jesus Christ if you want. And you have a movement at the end towards one world religion. But when it says that the kings kill this religion, it's because they say, no, we're not worshiping this God, this God, this God, this God. We're worshiping Satan. And whether they call him Satan or whatever they call him, he's going to be the one that is worshiped. And I think that all of the wealth of all the religions are going to be taken by those kings. And it may be, I'm not trying to speak evil about something, but it may be that Rome becomes one of the headquarters of this one world religion. And I don't know if I told you, but I heard that the president of France was talking about when Notre Dame is rebuilt, and I don't know if this was just hearsay or whatever, but I think he said this, that they wanted to put minarets on he thought it would be a good idea to put minarets on the church so that it would be a church, it would also be belonging to Allah and the Arabs. so that they would feel like it was a part of their part of Paris, France too. So, and whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's kind of the mentality of one world religion. You want to come into the church and worship Allah? Come on in. In fact, we'll put up a minaret for you so we can call you to prayer. Or if you want to come in and worship God, worship God. You want to worship Jesus, worship, you know, you can do all that. But when you have here, you have the destruction of all of that, and Rome is very wealthy and has a lot of funds, so I'm sure all of that will get taken away by the 10 kings who are only too happy to get their hands on all of that. But this is the destruction of Babylon that takes place at the beginning. At the end, there's the economic and the political destruction, and that's when the city that represents Babylon, I don't know what that city is, but the city that represents Babylon will be destroyed. I'm sorry for going over just a little bit. And this last one is the marriage supper of the Lamb and the second coming of Christ and the battle that takes place, and that's also at the end. So you look at this and you say, okay, everything that I put up here, not everything, but most everything here is interpretation. You say, why should you put it, should you do this? As a matter of fact, I'd recommend that you do this. In fact, if you want to put this over here and put it over here, then so be it. But I think it's important to look and you say, this is the reason why these interludes are given, because there's different parts that need to be explained in greater detail. Because you see, it's not just 21 judgments that are happening. In fact, the 21 judgments will probably start, there may be a few that go before, but the 21 judgments are really going to be starting and going here. And this is called the Great Tribulation, because that's when just the Antichrist, according to the book of Daniel, takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be God. And then this Great Tribulation takes place. And I think it's important to have a position. And that's why I put this up here, because I say, okay, I may be wrong. This is what I think, but it's really nice because if I'm studying this and as I continue to study and as I continue to teach and I look at this, I may say, well, I want to put another, move this over a little bit or do something. I can do that because I have a position. I think I know what is being explained in this presentation. And it's also helpful to me when I go and I read a section and like this 144,000, the martyrs, what are we talking about? Or what are we talking about with Babylon at the beginning? And it seems like Babylon gets destroyed twice. And how does that happen? What is taking place in that? It's just, I think it's important. You might say, well, I think this destruction of this happened, both of them happened here. Well, then, you know, you can make those kinds of things because this is an interpretation. That's all I want to say about this whole thing. With that, I have another one to show you, but I'm going to show you that one next time. But because it's very important to see that at the same time Satan is doing something during this tribulation, so is God. But we're past our time, and I must pray. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the future is not in doubt, that our future is not in doubt. We're thankful that because of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, that we know that when we die or when Jesus Christ returns, that we shall be with you. And we know that we shall be glorified. We shall be sanctified. We know that your plans and purposes will be completed. We know that you are going to judge all evil upon the earth. And all evil will be judged at the cross or at the throne, but it shall be judged. And we know that all things are brought to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who then will bring all things and submit all things to you. We know what is coming. And Father, we pray that you will help us to live in faith of the things that are to come, but to be faithful to you as we wait for the ending to appear. And we pray that you will guide us as we continue to look at this, the millennial kingdom that is to come, and the new heavens and new earth. And we're thankful that that's a part of the future too. And we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ rules upon the earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he rules with a rod of iron. And we rejoice in the reign of Lord God Almighty. So we pray that you will bless us as we think about these things and as we consider these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.